A question which people always ask is why? The handicapped child asks it. Why? The rape victim asks it. Why? The aid worker in Bosnia or Rwanda asks it. Why? Sometimes people ask it through physical pain on a hospital bed. Why, doctor? Sometimes people ask it at the graveside of a loved one with tears of grief. Why, vicar? Why has this happened? Sometimes people ask it in the private recesses of their own inner hell with tears clenched in rage and indignation and frustration. Why, God? Why has this happened to me? Why has this happened to the person that I love? Why? Why does this happen to anybody? Bertrand Russell expressed the argument against Christianity based on this seemingly insoluble question, why, more powerfully than anybody else I know, in an essay entitled The Faith of a Rationalist. There he writes these words: I can imagine a sardonic demon producing us for his amusement, but I cannot attribute to a being who is wise, beneficent, and omnipotent the terrible weight of cruelty and suffering and ironic degradation that mars the history of humankind. And I don't think there can be any ducking of that issue for the Christian. Do you? There's no ducking of it. The problem of suffering constitutes the most serious objection to Christian faith it is possible to cite. And for many intelligent and sensitive minds, it seems an insuperable obstacle. For if God is love, as Christians say, he must want to stop the suffering. And if he's all-powerful, as Christians say, he must be able to stop the suffering. So why doesn't he? Why? Why? So far in the book of Isaiah, the prophet has not addressed that question. Not really. The Jewish people that he's speaking to were in the midst of profound suffering. They felt a great bereavement. Do you know what it feels like to be bereaved? Do you know the loss of it? That's how they felt. They'd been taken from their land and everything that they held precious, ripped from it, and were now victims of a cruel tyranny under the Babylonians. They asked why. Why has it happened? Their faith was under attack, and Isaiah has been trying throughout this section of his prophecy, from chapter 40 onwards, to bring them words of comfort, of reassurance, of hope. In chapter 40, he spoke of the omnipotence of God, and he assured the Israelites that no matter how severe their circumstances might appear, it was nevertheless quite unthinkable to imagine that things were somehow out of God's control. After all, as he famously writes, what are the nations? They're just a drop in a bucket in comparison to God. No. And then in Isaiah 53, the prophet speaks of the great privilege of belonging to God as his people, and assured the Jews that God's care and protection were dependable even in the midst of fire and flood. Then in chapter 45, the prophet speaks of God's sovereignty over history and assures them that even a pagan emperor like Cyrus was in fact an instrument in the hands of God. Even Cyrus. Ultimately, he was there for the good of his people. But none of this, mighty theology though it is, has really answered the question, why? Well, tonight, we come to a passage which really plumbs perhaps the profoundest depth of his reflection on the problem of the suffering of God's people. Indeed, Isaiah here opens up a scene which is perhaps the richest and most important in the whole of the Bible. It's found scattered throughout chapters 40 to 55 in a cycle of songs, songs which surround a mysterious figure whom Isaiah designates as the servant. You see, this passage is addressed to the servant. As our song said, see my servant. He says, behold this man. And this is a mysterious figure. At first, the servant in Isaiah seems to be a kind of collective metaphor for Israel, for the people of God. Indeed, on a number of occasions in the earlier song, this identification is made quite explicit, as in chapter 44, verse 1. Listen, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen.
He addresses the people there.
But as the prophecy proceeds through these chapters, it becomes more and more apparent that Israel has failed to fulfill the servant role which God intended for her. Israel's failed. And as a result, Israel is under judgment. So what is God's answer going to be to this situation? Well, from chapter 45 onwards, we begin to sense a new meaning to this word servant beginning to surface. No longer is it a people, a collective term, no. No, now it becomes a person. At first, it's a title which is used for, of all people, Cyrus, the pagan emperor in chapter 45. He is God's servant. But that does not exhaust the meaning of the phrase. In chapter 49, another individual begins to emerge, and clearly this person is not Cyrus, for Cyrus fulfills the will of God without knowing God, without even realizing that he's doing that. But this servant is very much aware of his mission. He is self-conscious about what God is calling him to do. It's no less than to bring Israel back to God. That is his task, to reconstruct the people of God around his own person. That's what he'll do. And indeed, as we heard last week, it's not just about the Jews that this servant's mission is about. No. Chapter 49, verse 6. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's what this servant faces. So, the unspoken question that hovers around is this. Who is the servant? Who is he? And how does he achieve this remarkable spiritual rehabilitation of a sinful and fallen world? Not just the people of Israel. Yes, he'll draw them back, but the world as well. How's he going to do it? And that's where Isaiah 53 comes in. It's the fourth and final song in this cycle of lyrical preaching which the prophet is engaged in. And it lets us in on the secret of God's saving purpose for his people. The servant, says Isaiah in this passage, he will accomplish this. He'll do this redemptive mission in a startling, in an unprecedented, and in an unexpected way. He will achieve it through suffering. He's going to do it through suffering. Now if you look down at our reading, you can see that actually what we have before us from chapter 52, verse 13, to 53, to the end of the chapter, verse 12, is a hymn, if you look down, if you could see that. And it's a hymn that's made up of five stanzas, and they're split up into paragraphs. And each stanza has three verses. And this hymn has a kind of pyramidal structure. It's a pyramid. So verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52, and verses 10 to 12 of 53 go together. Can you see there the bookends? Then we move in. Verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 9, they go together as well. And then we come to the climax, to the top of the pyramid. Verses 4 to 6. And these three sections depict the suffering servant from three different perspectives, three different camera angles. The first two, 1 and 5, show him as God sees him. Then the next two stanzas, 2 and 4, as the world, as men see him. And then the central stanza shows this servant as the believer sees him. So just let's follow that. If you could follow that with me, that would be great. As we try and get our minds around what Isaiah is saying about this mysterious servant figure. First of all then, let's look at the servant as men will see him. That's stanzas 2 and 4, so that's verses 1 to 3, and verses 7 to 9. Let's see what they say. And we can summarize what they say about this figure with one word. Human beings will see him, and it's summarized in one word. He will be a figure of contempt. Contempt. Physically, for a start, he'll be so deformed by his suffering, the suffering he'll go through, that he'll cease to look human. Chapter 52, verse 14. We get the first indication of that. People are going to be appalled at him. Do you see that in verse 14? His appearance will be so disfigured as he suffers, his form marred beyond human likeness. And then in chapter 53, verse 3, we learn that actually people will look away from him. That's how deformed he will be by his suffering. I once had to work on a burns ward in Oxford. And I had to do it a Tuesday afternoon. It used to make me sick as I had to go. I prayed for the love of the people, but as I went into that Burns ward, I would have to look away. That's what's going on here. This person will be so disfigured by their suffering that people will look away from him. The servant will find himself so socially ostracized because of his gruesome appearance, verse 2. Verse 2, if you look down, he has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. On the contrary, he is despised and rejected by men. Verse 2, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Well, you know, I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? He must have done something very wicked to deserve such punishment. People would say of him, heaven would never treat a good man like this. There must have been some terrible wickedness. So that comes up in verse 4. That's what people are saying in verse 4. Surely he was stricken by God, smitten by him. That's the verdict of the world on him. But that, of course, is the irony. He has done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth, verse 9, if you look down. No violence, no deceit. His suffering, as you see, is completely undeserved. And that, you see, is what makes him not only a figure of contempt in the world's eyes, but also, this is not just a figure of contempt, but a figure of tragedy. Verse 7, if we look down. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now, if you want to talk about suffering, if you want to ask someone about suffering, why not ask this guy? Why not speak to him? Because he is suffering. Look at this man. Look at his tragedy. He is a victim of injustice. And it's pointless for him to speak in his own self-defense. He is surrounded by corrupt men who are determined to condemn him. Like a lamb going to the abattoir. So he walks pathetically to his doom with no chance of escape. The prey of a violent and an unjust world that feeds on gentle souls. That doesn't stick up for themselves. Verse 8, look down, there it is, verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Judicial murder. That's what this is, isn't it? Judicial murder. There's no other word for it. A young man, still in the prime of life, with no children to bear his name into posterity, a totally innocent man, guilty of no murder or indeed of any other crime, yet he is executed, we are told. Verse 8, who can speak of his descendants? He's cut off from the land of the living. On we go, he's assigned a grave, yet he has done no violence, nor is there any deceit in his mouth. As far as the world is concerned then, that is the servant. Just a pathetic, suffering, senseless waste of life, like so many other wastes of life. That's the world view. They're just appalled at him, we're told. Appalled. But that is not the whole story. Switch the camera angle through 120 degrees, and the prophet will show us another angle on this mysterious servant figure. The servant as God sees him. Not as men see him, but as God sees him. As I say, this dominates the first and the last stanzas. For instance, in the first verse of the hymn, verse 13 of chapter 52, see my servant, behold the man, behold him, says God, you know, see him, he will act wisely. He'll be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted. So, where the world sees ignominy and humiliation and failure, and how the world hates failure, where the world sees that, God, by contrast, sees wisdom and glory and achievement. The same is true at the other end of the hymn, chapter 53, verse 12. I will give him a portion among the great, or as it should be translated, I will assign the great as his portion. This guy will have the great bowing down before him. Napoleon, Churchill, Nelson, they're going to bow down before this guy. And the strong as his spoil. This is a picture of victory and of triumph. For as far as God is concerned, this person is very precious. This person is very special. He grows up before him, we are told. Verse 2, if you look down, like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. In other words, in the spiritual barrenness of this evil world, God sees his servant as a living shoot of beauty and life. When God sees this servant, his heart is glad. A tender young plant pushing its way up through the hard-baked and unpromising soil of human depravity. You see, this guy, whoever this servant is, this guy is different. He is different. There is something about him that makes God glad. So he whom the world sees as contemptible, God sees as the only attractive object in the entire fallen universe. But if that is so, why does he suffer? The prophet drops his bombshell in verse 10. Verse 10, if you look down. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. God's will for the innocent to suffer. God's will for injustice to triumph. Come on, Isaiah can't be serious, can he? Yet Isaiah is clear here. This man's death achieved something in the will and purpose of God. It was the will of the Lord to crush him and cause him to suffer. How can he mean that? Well, in verse 10, if you look down, he gives us an explanation. He will see his offspring. Now, every mother knows the agony of childbirth. But equally, when the labor is over and the baby is placed in her arms, she will tell us that it was worth it. That her sufferings were productive sufferings. In the same way, Isaiah seems to see the servant's sufferings as productive. Verse 11, if you look down, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He will see his offspring. So a new people of God are going to emerge as a result of what this servant suffers. And when one asks more deeply, well, how? That is when we're given the explanation. Start of verse 10. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Again in verse 11. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquity. Now, every Jew, of course, knew that there was at least one kind of suffering and death which was not pointless. They knew there was one. And that was the death of the lamb on the altar at the temple sacrifice. That blood that was seen there on the altar of the temple was a perpetual symbol, both of the seriousness of human sin, because something had to die, the lamb had to die, that's how serious sin is. That's how much it mattered to God, and of the cost of forgiveness. As the lamb died, those two truths came ringing out, the seriousness of sin, the cost of forgiveness. That because sin was so serious, pardon could never be cheap. Indeed, for pardon to be achieved, blood had to be shed. The lamb had to die for the sin of the people. It had to pay the price of reconciliation. That was the story, the visual aid of the altar. And that leads us to the heart of this hymn. Verses 4 to 6. The servant, as the believer, sees him. And here we see that God has provided a substitute to suffer in the place of the believer for the believer's sin. Now the key here, and Alwyn got it exactly right as he read it, the key here to this reading is to look at the he and the our. To look at those two words. Can you look down and follow them with me in verse 5. We've got to get those two words together, he and our. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Can you see that as the believer looks at the suffering servant, there is a transaction going on. There's a swap going on here. He, like the lamb that died at the temple, takes our place. It continues again in verse 6. Can we look down? It's there again in verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When you were small, I'm sure at some stage your parents said to me, look, would you go shopping for me? Would you go down the road and get that for me? Now what did they mean by that? They meant that if you did not go, then they would have to go. But you went instead. You went instead of them. And that's what's happening here. You see here, the suffering servant is a substitute. He goes and takes a punishment for us, for the believer. Verse 5, he is pierced, crushed, punished. Verse 5, for our transgressions, our iniquities. Because what are we like? Verse 6 tells us what we're like. It's not flattering, but it is true. We are foolish like sheep. And we possess this determined self-will that isolates us from our fellow human beings and from our God. So what have we all done? Verse 6, each of us has turned to his or her own way. We've said, I will run the thing myself. And I don't care what others say, I'll do it. But what has God done in his love? If we look down verse 6, he has laid on him, on another, the iniquity of us all. Now laid there in verse 6 is crucial. For in the Hebrew it means made to meet. So that means that every sin in history from Eden to today meets this suffering servant. It is laid by the Lord on this servant as he suffers and dies. So here is a divine initiative that transfers our punishment to the substitute. So who do you think he is? As Isaiah wrote 600 years before. Who do you think this mysterious servant could be? Who is it that was, can we look down, that was despised and rejected by men, verse 3? Who is it, verse 7, that was led like a lamb to the slaughter? Who is it that was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death? Who? Who can it be? Let me give you a clue as we approach Good Friday. Do you know that this chapter is excluded from the Haftorah, the Sabbath readings of the prophets in the Jewish synagogue? It is never read. It is never read. It is evaded. By contrast, do you know that this chapter is the most quoted chapter from the Old Testament in the New Testament? Do you know that the New Testament quotes Isaiah 53 constantly? Constantly. All the verses of Isaiah 53, bar one, are echoed directly in the New Testament. 8 of them are quoted directly. You see, this chapter is an extraordinary prophecy about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so accurate in its minutest detail. No one can dispute Jesus Christ's right to this chapter. This chapter belongs to him. No one disputes that. You see, if it were not for Jesus Christ, as he's revealed to us in the Gospels, I've thought about this week, we wouldn't be able to make head nor tail of this chapter. We couldn't do that. But as it is, once I have the Gospels in my hand, this chapter fits him like a glove. It fits him like a glove, does it not? And Jesus claimed this chapter for himself in chapter 22, verse 37. As you go to Easter, can I ask you, what do you think it was like for the Lord Jesus to grow up in the shadow of this chapter, knowing that it spoke of him? If that does not move you, I don't know what can move you. For Jesus as a young boy, to read this chapter day after day and know that it was about him, I cannot imagine what it would be like to live in the shadow of Isaiah 53. And he claims it for himself, as I say, in Luke chapter 22, verse 37. And the New Testament writers repeatedly apply it to him. It's no small wonder that this chapter is known as the Gospel in the Old Testament. And I wonder what it means to us on this Palm Sunday as we enter Holy Week and we look towards Good Friday. Well, as we finish, can I make three applications? They're personal, but I hope they're helpful to you. The first application is this, and I hope this is a tremendous relief to you. There are no masks. There are no masks. You see, God knows what I'm really like. That's why he had to send his son to die. That's how serious my sin is. Yet he loves me. So I can go before God, and I do not have to pretend. I spend my life pretending to all of you, but I don't have to pretend to God. I can kneel before the cross, and I can say, Lord Jesus, this is what I am really like. There is no pretending. There are no masks. And I can know that as I bring my sin, it is being paid for, and I am loved. He knows what I'm really like. I don't have to pretend. And that is an unbelievable relief. We're just like the sheep that have gone astray. We go our own way. But with God, there's no pretending. I hope that's a joy to you this week. Secondly, one, there's no pretending. Secondly, and please hear this, you are precious to God. If you were not precious to God, he would not have sent his son to die for you. You are precious to God. I have a brother. He loves his two little boys, Patrick and Dalton. He would die for them himself, but he could never let them die for anybody else. But God sent his son to die for us. And that tells me that you are precious to God. You are valuable and precious to him. And furthermore, as we look out of this church, out to London and beyond, you have never looked into the eyes of somebody who does not matter to God. The people out there matter to him. If they did not matter, he would not have sent his son to die for them. You have never looked into the eyes of someone who does not matter to God. They are valuable because Christ came and died for them. And maybe we need to hear that as we go home this Easter or go into our offices or elsewhere. And people that we've dismissed, we need to look at them. Look at the person on the cash till and say, they are precious to God. Christ died for them. So one, no masks. Secondly, you are precious to God. And thirdly, as Archbishop Carey told us this morning, evil will not have the last word. You see, at the cross, the great questions of suffering, the great why that come right out of the core of our beings are answered. Here, Bertrand Russell is answered. Here God shows that he is both all-loving and all-powerful. For there at the cross, Christ dealt with the ultimate cause of human suffering, which is human sin. The ultimate cause of human suffering is human sin. You see, when mankind first sinned in the garden, as a race, we invited in the consequences of those of sin. And that is what makes our life so hard sometimes. Because the consequence of sin and rebellion is death and suffering and disease and pain and war and bitterness. And these squatters in God's creation are often arbitrarily inflicting themselves on our lives and creating terrible pain as they arbitrarily unleash themselves. And if you're in pain, can I tell you, I am sorry. But this is the result, deep down, of the fact that the human race had a domino effect as sin came in. But at the cross, Jesus served an eviction notice on evil and suffering. As he says, it is finished. Tetelestai, as he says that, evil and suffering are told, you are out. I have paid the price of human sin. And I have brought back mankind, back to Eden, back into relationship with me. And there will be a day in heaven. There will be a day, and we remember this on Easter Sunday, when Christ is risen and when he leads us into a new heaven and a new earth. And there will be no more suffering. And the gateway to heaven is the cross. It's the cross. And it means that whatever you're suffering, can I plead with you to be someone of hope? Because the bailiffs will arrive and they will eject evil, suffering and death from God's world once and for all. And that is guaranteed at the cross and in the resurrection. So if you're really struggling, can I plead with you to hang on to that? For evil will not have the last word. So let's close. And as we head into Easter, let's remember, let's rejoice at the cross, at the work of the suffering servant. Let's pray together. Let's do that. Lord Jesus, we cannot imagine what it was like for you as you stood in the shadow of Isaiah 53. But we thank you so much that you stood there and that you went to your death for us. And we thank you that this Easter, it means that there is no pretending, that we do not have to wear masks about our sin, that we can be real with you. Thank you too that it means that we are precious to God, for otherwise you would not have come and died. And thank you that it means that evil will not have the last word. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would emblazon these truths on our hearts and minds, not just this Easter, but in the years ahead, until the day we die. Amen.